Find your way to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would, in any Bible near you. I believe in your regular pew Bible, it's on page 842, which I have memorized because of last week's 42 nonsense. And then if you're in the large print, it's on page 1858. We're going to start kind of right in there with, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Everything that's come before us in this text, the last couple of weeks as we've been looking at chapter 2 and chapter 3, has been Peter encouraging Christians to embrace suffering as the glory of this life. That suffering is not something to be avoided, but to be seen as a path to being more than you are, to growing, right? There is no knowledge without suffering. There is no wisdom without grief. You're not going to escape these things. So Christianity says, don't try. Instead, see that Christ, who didn't have these things, suffering, came down into our suffering because he thought it was glorious to do so. And so since God thought it was glorious to suffer for us, then well, we can certainly find it glorious to suffer while we wait for him to save us. Since Christ also suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, the same mind, it says. The same mind. And it's the mind that your flesh doesn't have. You stub your thumb with a hammer, and your flesh talks. Your heart talks. Your inner man, that is an old man, talks, and it says stuff. And what Christianity teaches, what it promises, is that that man's instinct is wrong. It's just wrong. It's not going to help anyone else. It's not going to help you. You hit your thumb with that hammer, and out comes hate. Out comes rage. That's who we are. So we arm ourselves with that mind, and then we realize that flesh, we can't trust it. You can't trust your heart. You can teach your heart. Your heart can learn to trust the word of God. Then it's more trustworthy, but you really can't let it be in charge. No, you got to take your mind. Let it be disciplined by the mind of Christ in the Bible, and then you take charge of your heart with your mind. You discipline it. Again, knowing that suffering is glory. It's as simple as that. The next time you suffer, just be like, Jesus says, this makes me awesome. And say that to yourself in your head. It won't feel like it, I promise. It'll feel bad. But the thing is, on the other side of it, it's true. You grew. So he says the rest of the verse, really kind of confusing language. He who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, Lutherans like to quibble. We really do. We will mince and splice any hair that we can find into 15. The word sin here then can cause problems for us, since we want sin to be a nice, clean package that always stays where it's put. It's not how sin works. Sin's such a fluid word in the Old Testament. It just means to miss. I mean, literally, every typo in your life is a sin by definition, right? Every time you stub your toe, it's a sin by definition. Lutherans want to reserve the word sin only for the big stuff, only for the mortal sins, as the medievals would have talked about it. And it just causes some troubles. I mean, it's true. Jesus has taken away your sin. Like, it's all gone. And we want to be able to talk that way. We also want to see that when Peter says that you suffer in the flesh, you cease from sin, he's not saying you're never making a mistake again. He's not saying you're never going to be tempted again, nor even give in to the temptation again. He's saying that while you have evil being done to you, if you allow some of that suffering to just happen, then you will not sin back. Make sense? Huh? That he who is willing to suffer for the good will stop doing evil. Ceased from sin. No. And this is what he calls us to do good in the face of evil. Don't expect evil to cheer for you. It's not going to. It's going to shout you down, try to get you to stop. And what does it want you to do? It wants you to live the way everyone else lives. Peter tells us to be different here. Verse 2. He should no longer, that is, we who believe in Christ, trying to fight evil, should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, I know you've heard me talk about this before, how the word lust in English is just a little too narrow. It basically refers to a man's view of a woman most of the time in most literature. Lust is just sort of this predominantly male problem, although that's not true for sexual lust, and everyone really knows that, but we don't talk that way with the word. The word is just sort of what guys do wrong with girls by looking at them. And that is true, guys. You're not supposed to lust after a woman in your heart. Don't dawdle. Don't let your eyes linger. Don't look her up and down. She's not yours. I mean, that's true, okay? But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the lust of the heart. He's talking about every single desire your heart comes up with. Every single desire your heart comes up with. Don't live for that. He's not saying don't have desires. Your heart's going to come with the desires. You're going to have all sorts of desires, some good, some bad. Don't live for the desires of your heart. It will disappoint you. It will disappoint you. Now, so live instead for the will of God, right? As Christ Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, thy will be done. What a prayer. It's kind of weird if you think about it. Most people pray to God for what they want. But you, as a Christian, are free to begin praying to God for what God wants. Hey, God, stop giving me what I'm trying to do. Stop giving me what I think I want. Give me what you want. That's a prayer right there. That's a change of position. He's going to give you more than you asked for. You can't ask for what he wants to give you. You don't know. So the will of God, put yourself under the mighty will of God. And fight against, then know that the desires of your flesh, your passions, the moment when you instantly feel something and you know, like, that's actually the time of sin. That's the time when sin comes in, it hooks you, and it gets your tongue to say stuff that you think is true, and it is, sort of, but it also tends to be, well, again, the opposite of peace to the room that you're talking to. So strive to suffer for the good, being willing to live, not for your heart, but for what God has said to be true. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the nations, the will of the Gentiles. There, that word is really just meaning non-Christians. He said, we spent enough time, you know, building sandcastles that they're going to just fall down. We spent enough time storing up what's going to be destroyed by moth and rust. We've spent enough time finding our pleasure in food and movies and entertainment and concerts and water parks and vacations. He's not saying never do these things. He's saying don't think that's life. Because when you think that's life, you end up like the next lines, walking in lewdness, lusts, that word's probably more in that direction of sex. Drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The society, the culture in first century Roman society was very much not like ours. Very much not like ours. And yet there were a lot of overlaps. So while, to my knowledge, there really hasn't been a Western civilization that has ever had, like, say, transgenderism officially okay everywhere, like, there were elite people in Rome who liked to dress up as the opposite sex and then go to parties and get smashing drunk and have sex with whoever would show up. I mean, this is the way politicians did it then, too. The idea that the flood of dissipation is a threat to the Christian is what we really want to get out of this. So, look, I'm going to be very blunt, okay? Going out to eat is not going to send you to hell. But if you've noticed, that's what America's kind of all about now. It is a religion for everybody else. And it's gluttony and sloth and envy and malice. Your way right away. And all that. So it's not don't go out to eat. It's not never look at the news. If you think that's my message, I'm sorry that I've spoken poorly. But it is like, don't join them in the nasty mess they're building. And look, they're going to build it and it's going to be gross. And you want to not be like that. You really don't want to be like that. Right? So that's his encouragement here, to know that though they're going to not like you because you won't join them. In regard to these, verse 4, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, what's wrong with you? Don't you want to have fun? Are you a prude? The word prude is one of my favorite examples from etymological history of how the devil works. The word prudent is like better than wisdom. Wisdom's just like I can see. Prudent is I can see and I can always see. Prudence is really big. And so what would be prudent? What would be prudent is for a young woman to not let a man impregnate her before they're married. That would be prudent. And if a woman would try to do that, say, in the 1950s or 40s and say, you know, I know, I won't hold your hand. No, I won't let you kiss me on a first date. The guy would say, well, don't be a prude. Meaning, don't be prudent. And she'd feel bad for being prudent and then kiss him. And then they'd, well, here we are, 1960s, rock and roll, lots of sex everywhere, transgenderism. You know, can't turn the clock back. Don't be a prude. What do you mean? Don't be wise. Don't let the devil take good words and use them as bad words and twist you. That's my encouragement there. When they speak evil of you, own it. Don't be a prude. Yes, I will. I certainly will be prudent enough to see you, sick man, doesn't deserve me. Right? Have some self-respect, guys and girls, on that level. These others, don't expect them to cheer for you, though. They're going to hate you all the way to the end. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Judgment day has got to be good enough. Really is. The day is coming, and somewhere in your life as a Christian, you learn that you can respond, or you can just know that Jesus will respond later. They'll respond later. They accuse you of something. They say something. You always this, this always that, this, that, and the other thing. And you're just like, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, Jesus knows. Jesus knows they can be wrong. They can storm off all mad and have accused you of everything. And then judgment day is going to come. And then they'll be on the ground saying they were wrong. And you'll be vindicated. If you're in your integrity, if you know you're telling the truth, well, then trust that Jesus will vindicate you. Jesus will vindicate you. They will give an account. And so you need not get any of it now. Someone can steal from you and you can let them have it. Someone can slap you on the cheek. You can turn the other. It's okay. For this reason, verse 6, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. That's the end of the main idea. He's going to turn direction here after this. And it's a bit of a... It's a bit of a nugget to throw in at the end to suddenly announce that Christ in his ascension preached to the dead in order to make them alive. All in one verse. If you ever ask a question of a standard Lutheran pastor about the descent into hell in the creed, the answer we're taught to give you, which I don't disagree with, it's just not enough. But the answer we're taught to give you is that Jesus' descent into hell is a victory, not a loss. Right? So we say he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. That's all sort of the cross, okay? And now he descended into hell. He is winning right now. He's in charge right now. He's going down there in triumph right now. And that's what we say. And that's about all that we say. We don't say any more. And then there's a fight that Lutheran dogmatics has with, say, the Eastern Orthodox, who take this verse and they say, well, we can say a little bit more. And what they say from this verse is that there were spirits in prison who Jesus went to get out of prison. And he did that by preaching, I beat death, come with me, you know, something like that. Paul talks about this. This is how the East would argue it. That in Ephesians, what does it mean? That he descended, but that he ascended. And when he did, he led captives in his train. You might remember there are also resurrections that take place at the time of his death. That's an interesting thing. There's also a mention in chapter 3 of 1 Peter that we saw last week. So let's roll back to that just a moment. This is going to be, I think it's on the same page. Let's see here. Yeah, in verse 18 and following, it's really verse 19 and 20. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So that's 1 Peter 3:18-20. Again, a section in which it talks about Jesus going down into this place where there are spirits, and it's a prison. And some of those spirits who are there are those who were alive when Noah was building the ark, which means that they are not believers. But with the chapter 4, verse 6 addition, it would seem that he also goes to preach to believers. Okay, so how do the other Christians, what do they take in this? What do they say from this? It's simply this, that say when David, the believer, died, and as the Old Testament said, went to rest with his fathers, that meant that he went to somewhere that wasn't what today we call heaven. It wasn't hell, nor was it a place of torment. It wasn't bad, other than that it just wasn't life like we have it here. And that when Jesus, let me give you one more, you might even call it the bosom of Abraham, as Jesus tells in a parable, the rich man and Lazarus. And so Jesus then, when he descends into the grave, descends into hell, that he goes to this spiritual place where those who are not in perdition, because there's a place for perdition too, and he lets them out. He lets them out of that cage, and he takes them with him in his own body to heaven. Okay, again, that's what the East would say from this text, going a little farther. Lutherans are like, well, we can't say that. I want to let you be the judge. The text is in front of you. I'm partial to saying the Lutherans are nearsighted here. We're a little nearsighted. I think it's pretty clear that he is going to preach to these who were dead, that while they were judged according to men in the flesh, that is, they died. They died. They got the punishment for their sins. Now they're alive according to God in the Spirit. It is finished. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. So make of that what you will. It really is like two verses in the whole Bible and one line in the Creed that's pretty important. And none of it is worth arguing about. He won. He won. We're all with him now. You know, needing to know the chronology of how the metaphysics of the resurrection of David worked out. I mean, that's cool. You know, that's neat. But it's not what makes us one as a people. So going to verse 7 then, continuing with the text. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. I mean, that's profound right there. I mean, he goes on to tell us what to do, but the end of all things is at hand. And that was 2,000 years ago. I had a great conversation yesterday with a gentleman at a little event about preparing for crisis. Preparing for crisis. Now, what do you do if you think there's going to be a Great Depression? You know, how do you get ready for a Great Depression if one's coming? This gentleman has some history, more history than me in this. You know, I know, you know, store some dry goods, have enough water for 3 days. You should do that no matter what. And he was telling me about some friends of his who he has worked with in, you know, storing some frozen dried goods for the sake of feeding groups of people and things like that. And he said they've been doing it since the 70s. And I don't know if you know much about the prepper industry, you know, getting ready for the collapse. You know, they'll send you a box of food for, you know, $7,000 you can put in your basement. You know, and they say it'll last, right? So it's a big industry right now. But again, you know, he's saying they've been doing this since the 70s. It's about to fall apart. We're about to really collapse. The dollar's almost done. And, well, we're not quite there yet. Is it next week? Is it next year? 2027? 2040? That's in Jesus' hands. And do I think the dollar's healthy right now? No, it's not healthy right now. Yeah. But what I know is that time doesn't always move at the speed you think it will. And so when Peter says the end of all things is at hand 2,000 years ago, just because 2,000 years have passed doesn't mean it's not actually still coming. Just because we got off the gold standard in 1970 to save us from defaulting doesn't mean we won't have to default someday. And just because Jesus isn't come back yet doesn't mean he's not coming back. In which case, the default doesn't matter nearly so much. It's how we treat our neighbors today, and whether or not we sing his praises for the truth. Right? That's why he says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. It isn't be serious and watchful in your politics. If your politics are not your prayers, you're worshiping them. I'm all for politics. I'm all for taking care of the city. I'm all for throwing out wicked men. I really think it should be done, but I don't think it should be done without first saying, Jesus, save us from this stuff, and trusting that he will remove far more than we can. What is crooked cannot be made straight by us, but he can walk on water and heal the blind. So he can change the fortunes of Rockford or Illinois or America or your home. He can and he will. He will build you. That's his promise. So be serious in your prayers. Ask him for the things you need to be built. Don't ask for special funds. Instead, ask for the things that are going to endure, the things you can leave behind, or even the things that last forever. You know what lasts forever? A golden tongue. That lasts forever. Above all things, have a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Quoting Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Since it's in chapter 10, I'll tell you, if you're ever going to do the Sons of Solomon discipline of reading one proverb a day, I recommend starting at chapter 10. You start in the middle of the book, chapter 10. Why? Well, it's the best place to get one proverb a day. That's why. This one comes right out of that section. And it says, love covers a multitude of sins. It's true. It's beautiful. Put on a bumper sticker. Put on your wall. Believe it. Love makes the world better. Love's been defined for us already as suffering for the good when those who are evil want you to stop doing good. Suffering for the good when those who are evil want to stop you from doing good covers evil. It's beautiful. This isn't about atonement so much as about standing with Christ, knowing that Christ in his blood has paid for all things. Now, what is it to you to forgive someone else who doesn't deserve it? It's to be like him. It is, again, glory to be made like God in your mind. Nah. And so this fervent love for one another then begins to be a thing you can practice. It's really to be shared wherever. I'm kind of disappointed in my own life, honestly, on this level, because one of the worst things that happened to me at seminary is I got very encouraged to think that church was about knowledge. And I remember very fervently the reason I came into church was a combination of knowledge and love. It really was. It was the way the people treated me when I showed up. It really was. Because what? It covered my sin. I was in all sorts of trouble when I started showing up at church. I was doing really stupid stuff, and I certainly did not have my head on my shoulders. And it could be very easy for some of the families who had me over for dinner to see my problems and tell me about them and how wrong they were. But they didn't. They just fed me and loved me and asked me about my schooling, and then talked about Scripture. They did talk about Scripture. Their love covered my sin, not as an atoning sacrifice, but so that I would stop looking at myself and look at Jesus instead. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Proverbs 10, verse 12. If you don't know what that means, you know, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. What an interesting thing to put together. Why would I have a party and complain about it? Oh, wait a minute. You know, Mary, Martha, and all that. I mean, it's pretty evident. We all do that. The more we try to throw a big thing, the more stress we create for ourselves. He just wants us to enjoy each other's company, to welcome each other when we show up, to not have to put on a show, but to be who we are with each other. And so then, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And I want to come back to that verse. Let's kind of finish through verse 11, though. He's going to give different ways one may, say, minister. He lists, if anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, he says it again, let him do it with as with the ability which God supplies. And in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. A doxology there. He ends with praise. But to go back to this ministry idea here, verse 11 tells us there's two things Paul has in mind. Two things. And one of them is preachers. So he says, if you're a preacher, if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to go out there and you're going to give testimony publicly as a defender of the faith, well, then do it like you're speaking prophecy. Right? And you don't have to be a preacher to like get this. Like, if you're going to quote the Bible, like, do it like you're talking for God. Because you are. You're just quoting him. You're quoting God. Everyone else can quote whoever they want. You're going to quote God. Right? So do it like it's an oracle. And preachers especially. I mean, I'll tell you kind of an example, and I don't want to, you know, impugn anybody. You know, I think the gentleman's still alive, but there was a pastor who was in St. Louis when I was at the SEM, and we were assigned to that church as a field education thing. And every sermon, he would start by quoting a psalm, which was very pious. It was just one verse, though, every time. And the psalm said this. It said, "May the meditation of my heart and the meditation of my mouth and the may the words of my mouth, there it is, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." And then he would talk. Which again, it sounds very pious. He turns to God and he says, "Please help me tell the truth. May I tell the truth?" And again, I think there's something good here I don't want to destroy. At the same time, like, well, were you not sure? Or was it, you're not sure that what you're going to say is true? You have to ask right before you go to be sure? And that's what he's saying. Don't do that. You know the Bible. You know the Bible. It's true. Everyone should believe it. You know. And then from there, the ministry turns into something different. And I don't just mean pastors here. You know, let him who ministers minister with the ability God supplies. This is encouragement for you as Christians to do something, to be someone, to figure out who you are in God's kingdom. I remember I used to kind of scoff at this language a little bit, and there is a danger to it. And I remember, really being kind of in love, puppy love, with a girl that's not my wife back in college. And she was Christian. And so I thought, this one's the one for sure. I got a Christian. She's on the line. Let's do it. And I was taking her out to dinner and wanting to kind of talk her into thinking that I was cool or something. And all she wanted to do was talk about her ministry. And at the time, I was kind of like, that's cool. Like, this is neat. You do these things. But more and more, I came to see it like she wasn't talking to me about me or us, or all she was there to talk about was this. She was going to go serve the church. I don't know, but it was so a part of her life that she was missing a Christian man saying, "Hey, hello." She just missed me. She just missed me. She didn't have a guy. I knew she didn't have a guy. I didn't date girls that had guys. And so but she missed it. Why? Because she was so focused on needing to do something for church. And that's out there. There are churches that make it that way. You join our church, you better get your skills going, you better get in our system and all this. And that is not what Peter's after here. No. What Peter wants is for you to know that your life's important wherever it is, because God made you, he redeemed you in Christ, and now you are his servant. That's what the word ministry means, is serve. If anyone serves, let him serve with the ability God gave him. Now, what can you do? Do it. Do it well. Do it in the name of Jesus with the wisdom of the Bible on your side. Do it for the church. Do it for your neighbor. Do it expecting not to get paid what you deserve or a pat on the back every time. But the judgment day is good enough. Judgment day is coming. So I want you to ask a little bit this morning here this question. You know, what is your ministry? And it doesn't mean your job. It can mean your relationship to your wife or your husband or your children. No. What is my service? I raise my children. I guess it could be your job. What is my service? I make widgets. I make cogs. Yeah. Well, then do it with all the ability you have. But that includes then not simply doing it to make money. It's doing it so that it does good. If you're only trying to grind up a pile of cash, you're trying to grind up a pile of nothing. Instead, what you want is to make and be people who have a world that where you go, it's better because you were there. Everybody wants that. Let's be that. He encourages us to be that by serving. By serving. Now, I'm going to take us to a couple of other texts here. We've got plenty of time to look at some distinctions in our being as people that help us know and strive sort of where to serve. Where to serve? Because I don't want to be too specific. Now, obviously, if you show up to help on cleanup day in the yard, that's serving. But that's not what I'm talking about. It really isn't. I'm talking about like your own spiritual walk. Like when you walk out, you are still a Christian. You're going to go places, and God's with you, and Jesus is with you, and you are his servant. Who are you? What are you doing while you're out there? Is it just going to work and eating and watching movies afterwards? I mean, I know it's kind of relaxing, sort of, but it's not really fulfilling. Being a member of the kingdom of God who has something to do and say, to witness to who Christ is, tell the truth about him, that's for all of us. And if you can't do it in public, because it is scary to talk to people, you can do it in prayer. Do it in prayer. That's where we're going to go with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18 to 15 now a little bit. And so if you would turn your way there, it's just a few pages before 1 Peter. Because I want to, again, lay down a couple of distinctions. As you think about what it means to serve, it's super important that we realize he's not saying everybody do the same thing. He's not saying everybody get a job and an office. He's saying the members of the body all have different things that they do, all have different things that they're good at. And we know that because we pay attention to who we are, not because we say, I want to be good at it. Just because I want to be good at something doesn't make me good at it. And it's not up to the world to tell me I'm right. It's up to me to find what I'm good at and do that thing. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and following, Paul says this to young pastor Timothy about what he wants for men and women in the church. He says, I desire therefore that the men pray. There's a lot to debate about after this verse here. There's a lot of things people argue about, but right here it's very straightforward. What does Paul want from Christian men? Prayer. And this isn't sort of like casual, I felt like it, I kind of maybe talked to God, you know, today. No. He wants you to be a warrior, to get busy with the sword and pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, as your hands, without wrath and without doubting. Not having to call down fire out of heaven and certain that God will do it. Pray for what you believe is good. Ask for it. You want a better ruler? Ask for one. In like manner, also, so now the women. Men pray, women, he asks you to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And again, we can debate the nuance of braided hair in the first century world. This is not a prohibition against wearing a hat. What this is it's saying, men, you're not going to pray enough, so do it. And women, you're going to care way too much about what you look like, so stop it. You want to serve the world, start with those two things. There's more. That's just like we're kind of like 3 years old and we throw fits because we want to keep being this way. Right? And once you grow past that, there's more to be. Yeah. But ladies, while you are concerned with how you look and how you look and how you look, you will be very unable to see how the others are feeling around you and what they need from you. And men, while you are not praying, the evil men are moving forward with their gods fearlessly. So it also says this about women in verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. In verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So here we are talking about the Christian church, but we are also talking about our life together outside of the sanctuary. And once more, you can be a legalist or you can be wise, right? This isn't saying women walk around afraid of talking. You better not peep or you're not a good person. It's not saying that. But it is saying, look, if there's a group of five guys talking, women, don't walk in and take over. Like, stay out of that business. And guys, frankly, same thing. You know, same thing, unless you're going to ask one for her number. You got to do that sometimes. So, but otherwise, right, stay out of their circle. So I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority. The idea here is to recognize men are men and women are women. And indeed, if the women rule, you can look at it historically and biblically, it's very clear, we all die. We get conquered. When the women take over any civilization, they take over, they get in charge, and then they weaken it and they get conquered. And we've been doing that for 50 years now, thinking it's new. It's ancient history. Happens again and again. The lackadaisicalness of man, he's very happy to shirk the duty and push the work off and go bowl or hawk or golf, right, all afternoon, and then Jerusalem gets conquered. Jerusalem gets conquered. So, ladies, you know, what is this encouraging you to hear? It's encouraging you to be glad when your men stand up. When it says, let all women learn in silence, it really means, wouldn't it be great if you came to Bible study and there wasn't time for the women to ask questions because all the men were so engaged? Wouldn't that be amazing? It's not so much the women should be quiet, it's that the men should speak up. If the men spoke up more, the women would want to be quiet because they'd want to hear the things their men say, especially if they speak from the Bible. That's the order of creation. That's the order of redemption. It's very plain. So again, why am I saying this now? What's your ministry? What's your ministry? Ladies, I promise you, primarily, it's not talking. It's not. It can be. There are places for you to talk, and it's when you talk to each other. And it's specifically for the older women to encourage the younger women to do just what I'm talking about, to love their families and their children, to be busy at home, to be hospitable. All right, that's Titus chapter 2 right there. So this is not some sort of women are too stupid to speak. However, it is a bit of the men are from Mars, women are from Venus. And if men and women get in a room and try to talk to each other about serious stuff, it ends up in confusion. It really does. You've been to voters' assemblies. You know how confusing they are. Huh? And so this is an admonition to see, ladies, you can often help by stepping back. And it's not in your instinct. Just like men, you can absolutely help by turning to Jesus. Even though it's not in your instinct. It's not in your instinct. Right? He defends this with the order of creation. I won't worry about that with all of us here this morning. But the following verses, he's like, this isn't my opinion. This isn't new from Jesus. This is from Genesis. You know, it's Adam and Eve. And it's in that order. And she's from him. Let's keep looking on this same idea, though. What about Galatians 3:28? If you turn there, it's going to be before Timothy by a few pages again. In your large print, it'll be around page 1791. Galatians 3:28 is what somebody out there in the world is going to say, but that pastor, he says women should be silent in the churches because the Bible says so, but there is no such thing as a woman anymore because Galatians 3:28 says so. And so they start pitting the Bible against the Bible, which the fools want to do. Let's start in 3:26. He says, you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That is pretty cool. Like, ladies, you're not daughters of God. You're sons of God in Christ. Now, you will not lose your womanhood in the life of the world to come. I don't believe that. But your inheritance is equivalent with a man's, which, according to this nature, in this world, your inheritance is not equivalent with the man's. I know in American law, you'll often get equal inheritance portions, but that's just American law. It's not natural law. In natural law, you will not inherit as much as your brothers do of your father's fatherhood. It just ain't going to happen. Your brother's going to be a spitting image of the man, you know, and so forth. So, again, you're all sons of God now. You are going to be an image of your Father in heaven. That's where I'm getting at there. Through faith in Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's a nice verse about baptism that most people just ignore. It says baptism puts Jesus on you. It's very straightforward. Verse 28. So there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. So if there's one verse used more than any verse to promote women's ordination, women pastors, that's the verse right there. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, all are one in Christ. And so you kind of have a decision to make. Either everything that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy isn't by Paul, or he changed his mind, or he's too stupid to know he said different things at different times, or this doesn't mean women aren't women anymore. Rather, it only means women are also inheritors of the kingdom with men, which nobody would have believed before Christianity. Nobody would have believed it. But now in Christianity, the gift is so free that you ladies get to participate as well. You get to have your tongues purified just like the men do. You don't have to just be silent. You may praise Jesus' name. Like I said before, you're prophets whenever you quote the Bible. You're prophets when you quote it and quote it rightly. And so, to understand that there is neither male nor female is referring to the judgment day's law, that when God judges you, being man or woman isn't going to make a difference. The laws you'll be judged by will be different, though. Because men are going to be judged by their manhood and women are going to be judged by their womanhood. Women, you're not going to be judged by having to be fathers. How good a father were you? No one's going to ask you that question on Judgment Day. And so again, we're different. Our places, our spirits, our vocations, our ministries are different. 1 John chapter 2. About 5 minutes left here. 1 John chapter 2. Where John's going to say a similar thing. He's going to talk about being in your place, which I just find it so amazing how they take the words that aren't so bad and they turn them into bad words. I mean, if I were to say, put that woman in her place, right? Everyone's going to go, wait, what? What? Like that kind of thing, right? Right? And yet, what are you without your place? And if you're out of place, don't you want to be put back into place? And shouldn't it not matter whether you're a man or a woman, but that being put in your place is like going home? So why would you not want someone who loves you and cares for you to put you in your place? It seems like a good thing to me, not a bad thing. And yet see how they've turned it into a bad thing in our minds. They've turned it into a bad thing. John here is going to give us places to be again in chapter 2, verses 12 and following. And everyone who's not a man or a young man is to be considered a child in this text, okay? So when he says children, he's talking to all of you, and he's going to call out the young men. He's going to call out the old men, and not because they're better, but because we are supposed to stand in front. We're supposed to stand up and be different and be seen and followed. So he's going to do this. He's going to do it two times for each group in a poem, and it builds toward the end. What I want you to take from this is your ministry again. As I ask you today, what's your ministry? As you go home, you ask, who am I as a Christian to others this week? What shall I be with this great faith that I have? I want you to find yourself in these words today. Okay? So, that's ministry right there. Yeah, taking care of the baby. It's absolutely it. So, I write to you, little children. Awesome. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So, what's your first ministry as a servant? It's to just to walk forgiven. It's a service that's freedom. I write to you, fathers, verse 13, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So, fathers, what's your encouragement? It's like Paul said to pray, right? Know God. Know him. He is real. He is true. If you shout at the sky, you're not shouting at the sky. Right? Sometimes I do that in the mornings when I pray. I look up at the sky. The sun's there. Sometimes the moon's there. Clouds are there. But I like to kind of like shout to God at the moon because the moon's kind of in the way. And I know it goes further, at least according to the stories they tell us. Space is going to keep going, right? So it just keeps going into space. So I like shout in that direction, God! And I mean, he hears me. I didn't get to space. My voice didn't get to space. Didn't get to the moon. But it got to God. It got to God. Fathers, you have known the one who's from the beginning. He's with you. He's for you. Yeah. Young men. There's the next one. Write to you, young men. Rest of verse 13. Because you have overcome the wicked one. If I see anything plaguing young men in America today, it is doubt. It is doubt. They walk into a room and they doubt. They try to do something. They doubt. They're just filled with so much fear. And a lot of it is internal. It's based upon the stories they've told. They've watched too many movies. Their expectations are too high. They don't realize how easy life actually is, even though it's really hard. So they try to avoid the suffering, but then they never get good at things, and then they doubt their capacity because they never developed it. But this is a promise that you, young man Christian, coming to your own, ready to go out in the world and explore, you have already overcome Lucifer. You have already defeated the devil. The archdemon and all his hordes lie smoldering at your feet, covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. So I don't know what you got today that you got to deal with. I got a bathtub made of fiberglass that I started sawing yesterday, and it's all over the place. I got to deal with it. But you know what? The devil can't touch me. He can't. And so that messed up bathroom, what that is God telling me I need a new bathroom. He broke my pipes. Now I got to fix them. Hallelujah to that. I've overcome the evil one, though. Right. As opposed to letting every hurdle, every obstacle, every time it doesn't work, be your conviction that you're supposed to fail today and you're not good enough, which is what most guys in 20s and 30s are doing right now. Right. So I write to you, little children. He comes back to us all here because you have known the Father. So it began with, again, you're forgiven, but now you're getting what the Father's had in the first section, knowing God. So you're not left out just because you come behind. You all have known not only that God exists, but that he is your Father, and that means not like your earthly father per se necessarily, but better than him. He loves you. He wants your good. There's not a single thing that happens he doesn't know about. There's no fire he does not see. And if it's not beautiful yet, it's going to be. That's who he is. Verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So now just inverting that phrase from the start. No, men, you're not so different from the children. What do you have? God, that's what you have. What is that? Everything. He is everything. He is all, and we are his. And bound together, nothing can touch us. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You are strong, all of you. Why? Because he is risen.
He is risen.
It's not about the emotion you feel. That's going to come and go with the wind. It's not about how beautiful the day is. That's going to come and go with the wind. Vapor, vapor. It is all vapor. The moment that you're in, filled with suffering, is going to have in it people. And those people are people for whom Christ died. His great glory is that he endured all of that suffering and never ceased to see out. It's normal. When you get afraid, when you get hurt, you start to see in. You know what I'm talking about? The window closes. The window closes. Your eyesight's like this when you're calm. And when you get stressed, it goes like this. It closes. Jesus, on the cross, his window never closed. He was looking out the whole time and seeing the other. And his promise is that you don't have to wait for heaven for that to start. You're not going to get there all the way. You will always need to press on. You will always need to grow again and repent tomorrow. But you don't have to stay in the muck. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Please rise for prayer.